Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, that's on page 952 in that black pew Bible there in front of you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, feel free to use that to follow along when we read God's Word here in just a few moments together. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love to give you a copy. There are some blue copies around somewhere. If it's not directly in front of you, close by, hopefully, there's a blue copy of God's Word. We would love to give that to you as our gift to you. We want everyone to have a copy of God's Word to read for themselves, to get to know God for themselves through reading His Word. So please receive that as a gift from us. Before we read, let me start by asking a question. What do you expect life to be like? What do you expect life to be like? Or what do you think it should be like? Some of us have grown cold and cynical, and so we expect lots and lots of bad, right? But even for those who have grown to expect the worst, many of us still have a feeling of what life should be like. So, what do you expect life to be like? What do you think life should be like? Many expect, or at least think life should be, easy, or mostly easy, mostly happy, mostly comfortable, mostly fulfilling. At times, when a season of life is that way, some people, though, do get bored. If you go through a season of ease, some people get unsettled by that and desire a challenge, desire some sort of challenge to feel like they've overcome something, to feel more fulfilled and satisfied. So they pursue some adventure. But when we begin to feel that way and we get bored with our situation, we pursue a challenge or an adventure on our own terms, right? So is it simply that the grass is always greener? That when things are bad, I want things to be easy, and when things are easy, well, I'd like a little bit of a challenge. Is it just that the grass is always greener? Are we like the goat who gets his head stuck in the fence eating the grass outside the fence, and when you look at the grass, you know, there's just been a good rain, the grass is green everywhere. Like, the grass on the other side of the fence is just as green as this side, but you got your head stuck in the fence because you weren't satisfied with the grass that you already had, right? Are we like that goat? We often are. Is it simply that we don't know how to be content with what we have? Is that the issue with our expectations and what we think life should be like? Or is there something inside of us that longs for a challenge? Is there something inside of us that longs for some level of adversity that we would grow and overcome in those times? But we face so many challenges at times, and sometimes those challenges last so long, and sometimes we fail at so many of those challenges, or feel like we're failing, that we long for relief, we long for happiness, we long for the comforts. But think about the stories that move you, the stories, the powerful stories that inspire you, and you want to experience something like that in your own life. They aren't stories of comfort and ease, are they? Or even adventures that go exactly as the character planned. No, the stories that move us have many and great trials and unexpected twists and turns that take the characters to the end of themselves. And in some way, they find a way through. They make it through. We often forget that God is telling a story with our lives, that we are a part of a grand story of God's redemption, of God's glory, of His work in His creation to redeem a people for Himself. We forget this grand story, a story that will take an eternity to begin to comprehend its splendor, and we are a part of that. We often get so focused on the page that we're on or the paragraph that we're in that we lose sight of the big story. And that paragraph or that page is so intense in that moment that we want to jump off the page. We want to jump to the next page or even to the next chapter. Sometimes things are so intense that we long for a blank page in between chapters. Comedian Nate Bargatze, he's talking about reading. He doesn't like to read. He says he doesn't like to read books because books just have the most words. It's like it's just word after word. It's just never ending. It's relentless. It's like, give me a blank page every once in a while so I can get my head above water. Right? But that's what we feel like in our lives often. It's just intense. It's relentless. It comes and it comes and it comes. And, oh, just give me a blank page so I can get my head above water for a moment, please. But life is a story of intense trials with moments of relief. It's not a story of happiness and ease with a few moments of discomfort. The true rest that we long for comes at the end of our part of the story. But how do we get from here to there? How do we face the trials of life and remain faithful to our Lord? We need gospel wisdom, and that's why we're looking at the book of James. It is gospel wisdom for the various trials of life. And today we're going to look at the trial of waiting. The trial of waiting. James is the wisdom book of the New Testament. It is written to Christians. So James does not spend a lot of time explaining the gospel. He spends very little time and is very brief. It is not even a full-orbed gospel presentation in the book of James because he's writing it to people who know the gospel. And so my emphasis along the way has been to try to preach the way James wrote. You understand the gospel. I've tried to explain the gospel for those who don't know it along the way as well. But I've been trying to speak to you who know the gospel so that you would know how to face the trials of life with faithfulness, with dependence upon God for getting through the trials. But James is written to Christians. And so today this passage is to us. This is what we need to understand and believe in order to walk in faithfulness to God through the various trials that He brings us through. So if you found your way to James chapter 5, verse 7, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So, 2 points today. Lord willing, we'll get through both of them. The call to patience and the call to radical integrity. The call to patience and the call to radical integrity. The call to patience is found in those first verses, 7 through 11, and the call to radical integrity is there in verse 12. Some separate verse 12 from 7 through 11, but I think that James is still talking about the same kind of idea. And so I hope to show you how these things are tied together today in this time. But first, let's look at patience. What does it mean to be patient? How do we foster patience in our hearts, in our lives? But he starts with this command. It is a command to be patient. Why? Well, this is building off of what he said before when he said, wait for the Lord, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. We must wait upon Him for these things. And in suffering, in the trials, remember this book is set in the context of our various trials. Chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so, James is coming full circle here at the end of the book to remind us of what he started with and to build it out a little bit. We are to be patient in the midst of trials. We are to be patient in our sufferings to wait on the Lord. And what does he tell us? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. So it's not just to be patient for the end of this current suffering or the end of this current trial, but we are to have lives that are characterized by patience, that we are looking ahead to the coming of the Lord, not just the end of our suffering. And that matters because if we are just looking to the end of our suffering, if we are just looking to the end of this particular trial, then as soon as that one's over, we go back to our other way of thinking and feeling more comfortable, right? And it's shocking to our system again when the next trial comes. Whereas if my patience is a lifelong patience, and my patience is coming because I've got my eyes set on the coming of the Lord, then these bumps are smaller. It smooths them out a little bit, if that makes sense. That when I'm looking to that, when I'm looking toward the goal, the destination, God's purposes for these things, and not just the things themselves, when I get my eyes off the sentence or the paragraph that I'm in, and remember the chapter and the book that I'm in God's story, then it smooths some of those shocking bumps out. We're not surprised, as 2 Peter says. Let me look at that real quick. 2 Peter 3. I think this is the right one. Yes. That's 1 Peter. That's why that didn't look right. Sorry. That's not the one I was looking for. Forgive me. I'll come back to that. All right. But what James does here is helps us to take a bigger view, a longer view. And the example that he gives us here for this is nature itself. So the second sentence of verse 7, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." I don't know how many of you garden or plant food to eat, vegetables, fruits, whatever. But if you spend much time planting things, especially from seed, you know, some of us go get the starters that are already almost producing fruit and we put those in the ground and it's a very short time. But if you plant something from seed in the spring and you water it and you weed and you take care of it, how long does it take for the fruit to be produced and then the fruit to ripen? It is a long process. And the farmer has to wait on the early and the late rains, meaning it is outside of his control. The farmer cannot make it rain. We cannot make it rain. We cannot speed up the fruit process. We cannot throw it in the microwave and fruit pop out. That is not how this works. And that is not how our sufferings and our trials work. There is a process that is taking place, and it is a process that is in the control of our loving Father, who knows exactly how long, he knows exactly how much rain and when to give the rain for these sufferings, for these trials, to produce the fruit in us that he intends to produce. And so as we think about the picture of the farmer waiting for the rain, that we would be reminded that we have a heavenly Father who provides and is in control of the process to produce the fruit that we long to see. And this fruit that we long to see comes through our trials, comes through our sufferings. And so in verse 8, he says, "You also be patient," just like the farmer. You be patient. Wait for the Lord. "Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord." That our hearts would be set not on the current season, but for the coming of the Lord, the final fruit of a life surrendered to Christ. That at his coming, his glory being revealed and us sharing in his glory. Lord willing, over the next few weeks, in a couple of weeks, we'll start a sermon or two on that, on the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and our final destination of being with the Lord for eternity. Because if we don't have our hearts and our minds set there, then everything here is out of proportion. It's out of order in our lives. That, having that in mind, puts everything else in the proper perspective. And so we need that perspective. And so, again, Lord willing, I want to spend a week or two on that so that it would help us. When Paul says in Colossians to set your mind on things above, what is he talking about? He's not talking about angels on clouds playing harps, right? He's got particular things in mind. And so I want us to look at those so that it would help us establish our hearts, set our hearts, that our hearts wouldn't constantly be moving and shifting around with the circumstances of our lives, but they would be stayed upon the coming of the Lord. And just like last week when we talked about how short life is, that it is a mist, it is gone. It's been a couple thousand years since the Lord said he would return. And that's lulled some of us to sleep. It's caused some of us to think that he's not going to return anytime soon. But again, because of what Scripture says, a day is a thousand years is a day. It's only been a couple days since Jesus rose. Now, it may be another day or two before he returns, but it won't be that long, one way or the other. But for us, our span in this time, whether he returns tomorrow, our tomorrow, today even, this afternoon, he could return. But we don't think about that. We don't live that way because our minds are not set, our hearts are not established on that, on his return, on his kingdom. Our hearts get distracted. We get double-minded. We are like God's people who were in the Old Testament who were constantly divided between worshiping the true and living God and worshiping idols. Because they grew impatient. They didn't want to wait for the Lord. They wanted to take shortcuts. And so they offered sacrifices to the gods of fertility or the gods of agriculture because they didn't want to wait on the true and living God. And how often we do this because our hearts are not established. They're not steadfast. They're not set on him, on his return and our being with him. And so in this mist of our lives that will be gone soon, we must recognize that whether he waits a day or a thousand years, our being with the Lord is coming soon. And we must establish our hearts for that. God's patience is our example. God calls us to patience because he is patient. He is patient. Romans 2:4 says that it is God's patience and loving kindness that is meant to draw us to repentance. He is patient with us. And then 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His patience is for your good. And so one of the main ways that we learn to be patient is by setting our hearts and our minds on him and his patience, that we would look at his character, that we would consider how patient he has been with us, how patient he has been with our church, how patient he has been with the nations, how patient he has been with the church throughout history. We have an example of his patience to look to, and that his patience, because of how warm his patience is not a begrudging patience. It is because he loves you, that he is patient with you. And when we remember that, when we see that, that causes us to want to be like him. It causes our hearts to warm and see him more clearly and recognize his patience with us. If he's been so patient with me, a rebel, one who has refused to do his will so many times, if he is patient with me, why should I not be patient with you? Why should I not be patient in my circumstances? I've seen his faithfulness. I know what he does with these things. Why would I not be patient in my suffering, in my trial? 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul says that he is the chief of sinners, but that God saved him so that he might display his perfect patience. I know I've brought this up at least once not too long ago, but one of the things we have to understand about God's patience is that does mean that bad things happen. That he allows bad things to happen, right? God's patience with Paul meant that Stephen was stoned, right? God's patience with us means that we hurt people sometimes in our sin. God's patience with them means that we get hurt sometimes in our sin. But when we hold those things together, when we can remember that in the moment of our trial or our suffering, especially when it comes at the hands of somebody else's sin, then it helps us to be patient, to wait on the Lord, on his deliverance, on him to bring them to repentance or to save them, to work in them, to make things right. And so we ask him to. We ask him to do that work. We don't have to try to force it ourselves. We don't have to try to force other people to conform to our wills. We ask him to conform them to his will in his timing because he is patient. And so we too can be patient. We see this clearly in Jesus, who in Hebrews is described as our sympathetic high priest that we looked at back in Advent. That Jesus is patient with his people because he knows our weakness. He has experienced our weaknesses and our temptations, and so he is patient with us. He is a patient Savior. The other verse, I mentioned this the other day to some of you, Philippians 3:16 helps demonstrate God's patience with all of us, but it helps me, especially if I'm talking with somebody that I think really needs to make a change in their life, that really needs to hear God's word and submit to God's word, and the sooner the better, right? That's how we feel. But what does Paul say in Philippians 3:15 and 16? Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. And so for you, when I'm talking with you, or for me, even when I'm thinking about myself, if there are things, which there are, because I'm not perfect, the things that I don't think in a mature Christian way about yet, God will reveal that to me in his timing. He is working a plan to make me more like his son every day. Some days see more growth than others. But he is working that plan, and he has a plan and timing. And so Paul, the apostle who had the authority to say, you need to think this way, you need to act this way, he lays it out there in Philippians. He says, this is what mature Christian thinking is. This is what mature Christian thinking does, lives like. If you think otherwise, God will make that clear to you. I'm not going to force you to right now. I'm not going to try to force you to. I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to use extra words. That's it. This is the truth. God will reveal that to you if you think otherwise. But let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us seek to walk in faithfulness to what we do know to be true. And so this helps me be patient with others and with myself. And it helps me be patient not in a way that is not active, not in a passive patience, but in an active patience. God, where I'm wrong, please show me. Please reveal to me where I don't think this way. God, please work in this person's life. Reveal to them where they don't think this way. It is an active patience, an active waiting upon the Lord to do his good work. The other place that patience comes from for us is from God's word. By looking back all the way through, from beginning to end, and seeing God's faithfulness and his patience with his people, Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So as we look back and we see what God has done, we learn, we receive the instruction, but we also through that get encouragement. That we see, as James references Job here in just a minute, that we see these people who endure, who go through these things, and God demonstrates his faithfulness, which encourages us all the more to trust in the Lord and wait on him, which is one of the reasons why thorough Bible reading is so important, that we not just camp out in our favorite book all the time, but that we read all of it, because everything that was written, whatever was written in former days, was written for our instruction, that through endurance, think about patience, right? It's not going to come quickly, instantly. It is through endurance. It is through patience that we would have hope. But before he gets to Job, he gives us this warning. He gives us this warning in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What does it mean to grumble? What does this mean? It means to moan, to sigh. So it's not just speaking poorly of someone or to someone. It's that inward groan, or sometimes we groan it out loud, don't we? We sigh. This takes many forms, and it comes most naturally when we're not being patient. When we are impatient, when we are in a hurry, we are most likely to groan against others, even to groan against God Himself. It takes many forms. I wouldn't do it that way. Well, they left that undone. Hey, you didn't say that right. You didn't say that the right way. They must be struggling with some serious stuff, right? It's not slander. It's grumbling. He never, he always. That's just the way he is. Sighs, eye rolls, hesitancy or delaying serving someone that we've lost patience with. This is a form of grumbling. They aren't really accusations of sin. It's just a complaining. Complaining in word or in spirit about those that we have covenanted together with. He is talking about not grumbling against one another. Brothers, in the church, we should not grumble against one another, no matter how much patience we have lost with them. They are fellow recipients of God's grace. They are His servants. We are not to grumble against His sons and daughters, because by so doing, we are grumbling against God Himself. What happens? Often when we've grown impatient, we're embarrassed by them. We tire of them. We grow impatient with each other. But Christ is not. He does not grow impatient with us. And He's not embarrassed or ashamed of us. Hebrews 2 says that He's not ashamed to call them brothers. He is patient and gentle with His own, Hebrews 5:2. Jesus doesn't grumble to the Father about us. He intercedes for us. And so to follow Him means to put grumbling to death and pray. Don't grumble against your brother. Pray for your brother. Intercede on their behalf. And do so with humility, recognizing that I may be grumbling for the wrong reasons. I may be losing my patience because I don't really understand what's actually happening. So, with great humility, put grumbling to death and replace it with interceding, just as Christ does for us. Be on guard against a grumbling heart. Grumbling is a relationship killer. Grumbling is a relationship killer. It is fertilizer on the root of bitterness. That low-grade anger that we carry with someone when we've grown impatient with them and we grumble against them, and that makes that root of bitterness take all the more depth and grow stronger in our hearts. Don't pour that fertilizer on the root of bitterness. Rip the bitterness out. Stop grumbling against others. Rather than grumbling, the call in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, is to be patient, to wait on the Lord, to establish our hearts, to set our minds again on Him and His work, that we would look again at the prophets, at those that God has given us as instruction and encouragement, which is where he goes next in verses 10 through 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. The prophets like Jeremiah, who was thrown in a cistern with a mucky, muddy bottom, and had he not been rescued, would have just stuck in that mud and died for serving the Lord, for being a prophet. Think of Daniel, who refused to change his practices in worshiping God, who refused to stop praying and was thrown in a den of lions. These men practiced patience in the midst of suffering, and God delivered them. God upheld them. He helped them. Consider Ezekiel. I've been reading through Ezekiel this week, and I found it very helpful, very encouraging in some ways, as hard and dark as its parts of it are. But Ezekiel was called toward the beginning of Ezekiel to go, and as part of his prophecy to the city of Jerusalem was not just to proclaim with his mouth, but it was a physical prophecy. He had to lay on his side all day, every day. He had a portion of food that was a mix of grain and beans that he could make a small cake out of, and that was his food each day, and he had a certain amount of water he could have each day, and that food was not cooked over a nice fire. But he had to lay on his on one side for 390 days to show what God was going to do to Israel. And then after that 390 days was over, he didn't get to go home. He had to roll over to his other side and stay on that side for another 40 days. Well over a year, this man had to lay on his side in the middle of the city as a proclamation of judgment against the people of God. That is endurance. That is patience. I don't know of anybody that's been called to that level of patience in that way. How humiliating, how small, how meager were his portions. The same bread for 430 days. The same cup of water for 430 days. And we get upset when we have to eat leftovers. The prophets had their minds and their hearts set on their eternal home. They knew the Father, and so they were patient like Him. They weren't perfect in their steadfastness, right? Elijah, after defeating all the prophets of Baal, Jezebel threatens him, and he goes and he runs in a cave and feels sorry for himself. They weren't perfect, but they were given for our encouragement. May we see God's faithfulness to them. And then he gives us the example of Job. Verse 11. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Job, many of you are familiar with the story, but it starts off in heaven with God on his throne and the spirits coming to him and telling them what they've been up to, including Satan himself, who comes to God and God asks him what he'd been doing and going to and fro on the earth. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? God instigates that whole thing. Satan didn't ask for it. God instigated it. That's something worth wrestling with. But in this story, God gives Satan permission to do all these horrible things to Job and his family. He loses his 10 children. He loses all his possessions. Eventually, he loses his health. His wife says, curse God and die. His friends come. And at first, they do a really good job of not saying anything. It's a good first step when somebody's grieving. Just go be with them. You don't have to say a lot. But then they started speaking on God's behalf in ways that God did not intend for them to speak. Job had a very hard time. But in it, early on, it says, in this, Job did not sin. He did not turn his back on God. He was steadfast. He poured out his complaints to God and even about God with his friends until God showed up. But Job kept his integrity throughout this. He never turned his back on God. This makes a good transition point. I think this is part of why Job is included here in verse 11 and what he says in verse 12. Because when we are growing impatient in our suffering, when our trials are lingering and they're getting harder, the two big things that we're tempted to, grumbling and dishonesty. Grumbling and turning to our words to try to get out of it, to try to find some way out. Even if it means being dishonest. We're often tempted to try to talk our way out of the circumstances or situations that we are in, and we use language that is not 100% accurate. This was common in the time of Jesus and James, and it is common in us today. So let's look at that. Point two, the call to radical integrity. Verse 12. But above all, brothers, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by anything, any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. From childhood, I don't know, unless you're different than I am, or most of the kids that I know, from childhood, when we sense that we're about to get in trouble, we immediately start talking. We immediately start promising things, making commitments, or saying, it wasn't me, I didn't do it, I wasn't there. Or I promise I'll make it up to you. I commit to doing this or that. We're trying to get out of the consequences that we feel are coming. We pile on evidence in our favor. I wasn't there, it wasn't at that time, this person did that thing, and we start saying all sorts of stuff, and some of which may be true, some of it's not. But not only do that, we also often, even as adults, we turn it on the other person. When we feel an accusation coming on, we turn it on the other person. We start to blame them for what's going on. Why don't you trust me? You should trust me. I'm offended that you don't trust me. You should believe me. Or how could you bring that up? We do all sorts of things to try to get out of consequences, to try to shorten our trials and our sufferings. During this period, God's people were failing to walk in integrity with their religious commitments, their business dealings, their family commitments, basically everything. As evidenced by the rules that the religious leaders would come up with, Jesus talks about this in the Gospels, that the religious leaders would come up with ways to say, you know, if you swear by the temple, then it's fine if you don't do it. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, then you have to do it. You can't get out of that one. And so they're coming up with these ways to skirt God's law and God's very character, that he is a God of integrity. His yes is yes, his no is no, always. And his people are to be like him. But they've come up with all these ways that we could justify ourselves, that we could skirt around that radical integrity that God has called us to. That we could break our commitments without breaking God's law. That we could be dishonest in ways that, well, it's not a big deal. It's not really matters. It doesn't really matter if I'm dishonest to this person about this small thing that nobody will ever know. It's what people have been doing throughout history. And we swear by certain objects, the temple or the gold of the temple, that somehow there are certain categories of a lack of integrity, of dishonesty, that God says, yeah, it's okay. It's not a big deal. I won't worry about that one. No. Christ died for that too. Christ died for every lie, no matter how small. He had to die for that sin. It is a big deal when God's people do not walk in integrity. And swearing by something, whether it's the temple or your mother's grave, whatever it was as a child or whatever you might still be tempted to swear by, the reason Jesus and James both say that that is a problem is because it does not recognize that the same God of the gold of the temple is the God of the temple. That anything that you swear by in heaven or on earth is God's. And so thereby you are invoking God himself. You are swearing by God because you're swearing by something that is his. This is a problem. God's people should not be this way because he is not this way. His word is sure. His commitments never fail. Not a single promise that he has made will falter. Jesus never faltered in his commitment to the Father or the people given to him by the Father. Not one has been lost. No one can snatch them out of his hand, as we heard earlier. How seriously does God take his people walking in integrity? Look at the book of Acts, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. This is a lack of integrity that ends in death. And this wasn't like they'd murdered somebody and tried to cover it up. They sold some property, brought some of that money to the apostles and said, here, we sold some property. Here's the money from that property, our gift to the church, just like these other wonderful people have done. Here you go. That misrepresentation of what they had given was enough for God to say, no, you may not lie in the church. You may not lie to me. And he drops dead. And shortly after he's carried out, his wife comes in, and Peter asks, did you sell your property for so much? Yes. Drops dead. Over a slight exaggeration. Why such severe consequence? Because God is true. His people are called to true. There is no room for dishonesty, and especially in the church. Some people think that because of God's grace, it's okay. No. Especially in the church, where God's grace is experienced together, dishonesty has no place. Exaggeration, minimization, none of it has any place here. Because God is here with his people, You're not lying to each other, you are lying to God. There's no room for dishonesty in the church. It kills relationships. Just like grumbling is a killer of relationships, dishonesty, a lack of integrity, kills it fast. And so because of the unity that we are to have in Christ, there is no room for grumbling. There is no room for dishonesty. If I am dishonest with God, what is that going to be? What is that going to do to my relationship with Him? John says that if I say that I have no sin, I'm accusing God of being a liar. Am I going to have a good relationship with God if I'm lying to God? No. We should not expect to feel close to God if we're not being honest with God. If we're coming up with all sorts of words and excuses about our behavior, this is not going to help our relationship with God. And why is it tied here? Because in our suffering, that's when we're most tempted. It's most reflexive to be dishonest, to shade the truth just a little bit in our favor, to not be fully honest. The call here, relationships are built on trust. When we are suffering, when we feel the pressure of those relationships and we resort to dishonesty, it is damaging the relationship. That's why it's such a big deal. So the call here is to clear, plain speech. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. The command precludes all falsehoods and breaking of commitments. All of it's included in that. That includes exaggerations, minimizations, excuses, flattery, heaping up words, trying to convince somebody of our sincerity, shading or bending the truth in our favor, or selective telling of the truth. It precludes all of that. We should not manipulate one another in this way. Let me give you an example. I've heard this from others. I've seen it myself where counseling with someone who has done something egregious, it's proven, as in like people have gone to jail over these things, and as you're talking through things, trying to figure out how to address the heart issues going on, the comment that keeps coming out is, well, I'm not perfect, but this person said this or did that or whatever. I'm not perfect, but I know I've done wrong, but that is minimizing. That is minimizing what has been done. And it is shading the truth. And it is not, you cannot rebuild a relationship that way. You have to have radical integrity and honesty in a relationship, especially after it's been broken and damaged. The way to rebuild trust is through radical integrity and honesty. Our call, our aim as Christians, is to be the kind of people who don't have to say, I promise, in order for you to be believed. I shouldn't have to say, I promise I'll do that. I will do that. And you'd be like, yep, he'll do it. Barring some extreme circumstance, he'll do it, right? That's the kind of people we're to aim to be, because that's who Christ is. He swore to his own hurt. He made promises, and it cost him his life to fulfill those promises. And that is the call for us as well. When we don't follow through on commitments, or when we shade the truth, we're dishonest in some way, we are damaging our testimony. We're preaching a false gospel to the people around us, because that is not who Christ is. Whether it's to our children or to strangers, it doesn't matter. Whoever we're desiring to witness to, if we are not people of integrity, then our witness is not going to hold much weight. Many of us could do more to strengthen our evangelism by growing in our integrity more so than reading another book or having a system of evangelism down. It doesn't matter how clear you can be with the gospel if the person that you are talking to knows that you're not a person of integrity. Even if they don't know that you've lied to them or been dishonest with them in some way, if you go up to them and repent and ask their forgiveness, confess what you did and tell them why, that's probably a more powerful evangelistic tool in that moment than the four laws. It is a demonstration of the power of the gospel that you would go and ask forgiveness from someone that didn't even know that you lied. But because God has called me to be a person of integrity, I'm going to come to you and ask your forgiveness. That is a powerful testimony of God's work in your life. Some of our evangelistic opportunities aren't in just starting to share the gospel with a stranger. It's asking for forgiveness for our lack of integrity. Let me give you some applications to wrap things up. Oh, close to wrap it up. The context here in this part is the church. When he says be patient, he is saying be patient together. That it's not just an individual pursuit, but it is something that we are to work on together. It is something that we are to exercise together. So even thinking about the members meeting that we have coming up in June and the decisions that we need to make this year, we need to be patient. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to seek Him and not try to just make things happen because it feels like we need to get somewhere or we need to get something done or we need to get something in place to have more stability, to have more comfort, to have more surety. No, our comfort and our surety and our steadfastness comes from God Himself, not from the decisions that we can make. So we need to be patient together. And we need to be patient with one another. We need to not grow weary of bearing one another's burdens. And sometimes we're not asked to bear the other person's burden, right? Sometimes the burden is this person is doing something that is trying our patience. That is a way that we bear each other's burdens. And we are to establish our hearts together, which is what I hope to do in those couple of sermons in a few weeks, but also together, that we would encourage each other to set our minds, to set our hearts on Christ and His kingdom and not on the paragraph that we're currently living in. How do we foster patience? Meditate on God's patience with us. I'm going to review a little bit of what we already talked about. Meditate on God's patience with us. Consider, again, how patient God has been with you, and let that warm your heart towards yourself and towards others. That if God, who is holy and perfect and just, can be this patient with me, how could I not, having been forgiven of my sin and cleansed and set free from the bondage of sin in Christ, how could I not then become patient like He is patient? Meditate on God's patience with us. Next, remind yourself of God's purposes for the trials. Get perspective, right? James 1:7, it is preparatory. These trials are to prepare us, to fit us. They give us endurance and make us mature and complete, lacking in nothing. They are also temporary. Verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. These trials are temporary. They will come to an end. Even if it lasts for the rest of your physical life, it will come to an end before too long. These trials are temporary. Remind yourself of that. And then see those things worked out in the scriptural examples like those that we talked about and many others. But not just there, but in your own life, that you would see the ways that God has carried you through trial after trial after trial and how He is still at work carrying you, caring for you, helping you. See it worked out in your own life and in one another's. See God's faithfulness to one another, that we are still here, that God is still bringing us together to worship Him, that He is growing us, that He is working in our lives, He's providing for our needs spiritually, physically, emotionally, that He is caring for us as a body. Remind yourself of God's faithfulness. Now, the other big thing about this is practice. We set our minds, but it's not just the knowledge, it's not just the hearing of the Word, it's the doing of the Word. And so patience requires practice, because I don't know, maybe one of you is, I don't know. I've not met anybody that says, yes, I am perfectly patient. We all have room to grow in our patience, and it takes practice. It takes practice to grow in our patience. So don't look for shortcuts. Don't look for quick ways out. Don't give in to temptation to grumble or be dishonest. Sit in it. Wait for the Lord. Practice patience. Remembering that to varying degrees, these trials and sufferings, that in them we are sharing in the sufferings of our Savior. 2 Corinthians 1:5 mentions this. Philippians 3:10 mentions this. 1 Peter 4, that's the verse I was looking for earlier. Pretty sure. 1 Peter 4. Verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is life. This isn't strange. This is what God has called you to. This is His provision for you right now to build endurance, to build character, to build patience. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. That these sufferings are a part of how God intends to bless us and cause us to rejoice when Christ appears. That when His glory is on full display, our sufferings will have played a role in us seeing His glory and participating in it. Keep your mind set on the destination. Keep your mind set on what God intends to do, the big picture. Don't get lost in the words after words after words and so desire a blank page to catch your breath that you forget what God is doing. Don't grumble and practice integrity. Be careful with your commitments and your words. If it comes out of your mouth, follow through, even to your own hurt, just like Jesus did. In Psalm 15:4, it says that the righteous man swears to his own hurt, that if it comes out of my mouth, I'm going to follow through, unless providentially hindered, even if it hurts. This goes for spouses, for parents, for children. We must be careful with our words. We must not grumble against each other, and we must follow through on the commitments that we make, because it is a testimony. It is a witness of God's character in our lives. And when you fail, not if, when you fail, be quick to repent. Be quick to repent. Mourn over your sin. Don't beat yourself up either. It's not penance. Be reminded that Jesus was perfectly patient to earn the righteousness that you need. Your patience is not going to earn it. Jesus earned it for you. You can rest in that. Repent and then practice again. Remember, God has put His Spirit within you. And patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Rely on Him, not on yourself. Keep pleading with Him to work that fruit into you. It doesn't magically make you patient. It is through endurance and through practice. Now, there's one phrase that I skipped over so far because I want to close here. Verse 11, the very end. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, as we talked about with Job, why does he bring that up here? Right? The story of Job ends after all that calamity, and Job finally stands before God and hears from God, and he repents. Then at the end, God blesses him with 10 more children and twice the stuff that he had before. The purpose of God in that, because it says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. The purpose of God was to demonstrate to the devil, to angels, to mankind, the integrity of Job, which was based on his trust in God. And it was held up by God's grace and His faithfulness in the midst of the trial. But how is all that suffering evidence of the Lord being compassionate and merciful? Is it just because the story ends well? Because he got more stuff? He got 10 kids to replace the first 10? Is that why the Lord is compassionate and merciful? Have you ever considered, one of the commentaries pointed this out, and I had not really thought about this before, but maybe you have, that Job, when he got 10 more kids over a period of time, right, that doesn't happen all at once, that didn't erase the memory of his first 10 children. And he loved those children. He sacrificed regularly for those children. He loved them, and they were gone. And these new children did not replace the memory of those children. This new situation didn't replace the memory of his wife telling him to curse God and die. Those scars went with him for the rest of his life. The memory of his friend's betrayal went with him. James's readers would have been very familiar with the story of Job. So how is it that God is compassionate and merciful to Job? I just noticed this. So Job 42. Job 42, 5 and 6 is one of my favorite verses. Job was a faithful man based on the hearing of God, based on knowing about God through hearing about God for his whole life. He walked in integrity because of what he knew about God. But then when he meets God after this great trial and suffering, when he meets God and God speaks to him, what is Job's response? At one point he covers his mouth, and then in his repentance he says this, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Did you see what James, the language that he used? "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord." That for many of us, we haven't seen God in the whirlwind. We haven't seen miraculous, wonderful things happen. But oh, there God is. He's spoken to me audibly out of the cloud. But what James is saying here is you've heard of Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of God. You have heard the gospel. You've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord. Not with your physical eyes, but by faith. We see God. And as we see him by faith, and we see his love and his care for us, and we see his holiness and his majesty, and that he would condescend to communicate with one like me, then I've seen him. I've seen his purpose. And I see that he's compassionate. And I see that he's merciful. And just like Job, I can say, "I'd heard of you the hearing of the ear, but because of this trial, because of this suffering, and I see your faithfulness, and I see that you've carried me, and I see that you've held me up through all of this, I see you with my eyes now. I know you. I haven't just heard about you, but I know you, and I know that you have worked in my life. I know that you have done these things for your glory and for my good." And oh, when we see him, then we really repent. And then we really submit ourselves to him and see how compassionate and merciful he is, even in the suffering. Because I deserve hell, but I didn't get hell. No, I've gotten life. I've gotten life in Christ, and there is an eternal inheritance that will make Job look like a pauper. It will make him look poor by comparison with what God has in store for us. Have you seen him? Kids, have you seen him? Have you only heard about God? Have you believed in God because of what you've heard? Well, there's going to come a point where you're going to have trials and suffering, and you're going to feel the weight of your own sin. And if in that moment you will turn to him and cry out to him to forgive you of your sin and to receive you and to save you, then he will. And then you'll see him. Not with your eyes, but by faith, you'll see him and you'll know him. And that changes everything. When I've seen the Lord, when I've seen his patience in my life, that causes me to be patient. When I've seen his compassion in my life, it causes me to be compassionate. When I see his honesty and integrity, it causes me to grow in integrity. These trials are meant by God to open our eyes to see him, to truly know him by experience, not just by hearing. That is the compassion and mercy of God on display, to reveal himself to unworthy rebels. Jesus told James, "Blessed are those who believe who haven't seen." We see by faith the purpose of the Lord in these things, even these things that we have gone through as a church this year. We see the purpose. We get a glimpse of it. We don't know all of it, but we get a glimpse, enough to know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And we know him. And he knows us. Even in the midst of great trial. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, we cry out with the psalmist, "Merciful and gracious is my God to me. Bless the Lord, O my soul." You are the faithful one. You are the compassionate and merciful one. Oh, God, we bow before you now, pleading with you for help, pleading with you to give us eyes to see, that by faith we would see your glory, that we would see your compassion and your mercy, your forgiveness, that we would see your holiness, and that we would be humbled, and that you would bless us and exalt us as we humble ourselves before you. We do not deserve it, but Christ has purchased it on our behalf. He has given it to us by faith. And so we come based on his righteousness, not ours, asking you to bless us. To bless us with your presence and your help. To bless us with your peace. To bless us with the power of your Spirit to grow in patience and steadfastness and integrity. Oh God, make us a people of integrity and patience. For your glory, for your name's sake, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.